And our sermon text today is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The king incognito, the otherwise glorious king, as a common ordinary man. That's a recurring theme in history and in literature. Shakespeare, for example, has King Henry V. See the movie of the same name with Kevin Branagh as Henry. That's a rollicking good tale, isn't it? In it, in Shakespeare's Henry V, he dresses as an ordinary soldier and he moves among his men in disguise at their campfires on the eve of the great Battle of Agincourt. And there he finds the true heart and soul of his men as they prepare to fight against the French. What more motivation do you need, right? He finds that most of his men, the French always take it on the chin, don't they? He finds most of his men love him and will fight for him, though some wonder at the justice of the cause and the terrible reckoning that kings must make for their wars and their conquest. With his true glory cloaked and hidden, appearing as an ordinary prosaic English soldier, Henry V is able to discern the true heart and soul of his men. I determined to fight lustily for him, says Sergeant Bates. And only after the battle does Bates discover that the man with whom he spoke was the king. Tolkien has the hero of the Lord of the Wing. Lord of the Wings? That's a new series coming out. No, Lord of the Rings, King Aragorn, disguised as a dweller of the wilderness, otherwise known as a ranger. He's the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, the son of a great king, but he moves about Middle Earth as a lone wolf, dressed in the green cloak and hunter's boots of the woodlands. He's finally revealed to be the great king that he is, but only after monumental trials and his winning back that kingdom that had been so frightfully lost generations ago. In the end, he's bathed in light and gold, surrounded by a vast retinue of servants, accompanied by his beautiful queen. But for most of the adventure, he's alone, suffering and consumed by his dark, obscure mission. He is, for all the world, just another common, ordinary, prosaic ranger of the wilderland. Well, all of these characters, are not the only ones in history and literature. All of these pale in significance when compared to the great servant of the Lord revealed to us in our text today. In that text, we will see the great King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, disguised and cloaked, if you will, in a manner of speaking, in his humility, that for all the world seems common and ordinary and prosaic. The Oxford English Dictionary defines prosaic as having a plain or unimaginative quality or character. But underneath lies the glorious King of heaven and earth. So let's look to our text today, shall we? This beautiful servant song of Isaiah. 3 points I'd like to make with you from the text today. Number one, from verse one. The prophetic message regarding the servant of the Lord was disregarded as a common, ordinary thing, as King Jehoiakim treated it in our Old Testament text today, just slicing it off and burning it in his fire, a common, ordinary thing, the prophetic message regarding the servant of the Lord. Now, our chapter opens as a continuation of the previous verse in chapter 52:15. Let your eyes wander over those closing verses of chapter 52. Note the theme of hearing in both the last part of 52:15 and 53:1. The theme of hearing in 52:15, that which they have not heard, they understand. Here in 53:1, who has believed what they heard from us? There's a deliberate contrast between what will be, that is what they did not hear, they'll one day understand, and what has been. No one has believed what they've heard, that is. One day, it is promised, the nations will know and love and understand the Christ. Now, and especially in Israel's sad history, Christ has not been believed upon, despite revelation to the contrary. And note the theme of seeing as well, hearing and seeing. Seeing in 52:15 and 53:1. In 52:15, that which they have not been told they see. In 53:1, who sees the arm of the Lord revealed? There's a parallel contrast here as well between what will be, they'll see what hasn't been told them, that is, and what has been up to now, that is, no one sees the arm of the Lord revealed. One day, it is promised, the people, that is you and me, the people will know and love and see the Christ. Now, and especially in Israel's history again, Christ has not been seen and understood, revelation to the contrary. Text is very deliberate in laying these things out. When Isaiah then asks his two rhetorical questions, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He is doing so on behalf of the nation of Israel, of whom Isaiah is but the prophetic spokesman. In these questions, he takes up the entire drift of prophetic utterance throughout redemptive history. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The report, or that which they've heard from us, is nothing less than the cumulative body of revelation that Israel has had in her history to this point. The arm of the Lord is a powerful metaphor expressing the power by which he brings about his will. The arm of the Lord, a powerful metaphor expressing the power by which he brings about his will. Just previously, Isaiah has pointed out back in chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There's the idea of seeing and hearing again. In just a few chapters hence, Isaiah will demonstrate the power of the Lord in a similar metaphor. In chapter 59, verses 15 and 16, he will say, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. The arm of the Lord, the power by which he brings about his will. When God wishes to express his inexorable, inevitable will to accomplish a thing, he uses the metaphor of an ancient man's strength, his arm. And ironically, this arm had been revealed right under Israel's nose in so many ways. In Exodus chapter 6, he says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Yet, did they believe? Did that generation believe the report and see the outstretched arm? Did Absalom, that wayward son, when Absalom heard the prophecy concerning David, as he most certainly did from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, Absalom being one of them, right, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Would it be Absalom? It certainly wasn't. The great son, his former son, the father then of Absalom, was it? Solomon. It certainly wasn't him. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it certainly wasn't then Absalom. Did he get the report? Did he see the arm of the Lord? No. Precisely because of these kinds of responses, Isaiah can now say, at this juncture in redemptive history, many, many other examples could be cited, that no one has believed their report, and no one has seen the arm of the Lord in deliverance and salvation. No one has believed what the prophetic voices of Israel have said about Messiah. Additionally, Isaiah also envisions what will obtain during the days of Messiah himself. Who will believe his own report to see the arm of the Lord revealed in the ministry of Messiah proper? We've seen in John, as we've been preaching through John, for example, in John chapter 5, the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. Once again, the idea of hearing and seeing. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's that stubborn refusing to hear, refusing to see, refusing to believe the report. It's the very message that Isaiah preached. It's the very hearing and seeing of which the prophets prophesied. Or again, our Lord says to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. They did not hear the report. They did not see the arm of the Lord either. It's the very message that Isaiah preached. It's the very hearing and seeing of which the prophets prophesied. It is the bent and warp of the human heart to follow in this direction, isn't it? Is there any difference today, really? Does it make a difference that Messiah has come and there is more light than ever? More light than even in Isaiah's day? No. It makes not a whit of difference, does it? Dead ears still do not hear the report, and dead eyes do not see the powerful works of the arm of the Lord. Our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, and workmates all need to be asked these questions with application to themselves. Do you believe our report? Do you see the arm of the Lord revealed, such that you see the power of God for deliverance and salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise God that he has opened our eyes. Praise God that those of us that know him do hear the report and see the arm of the Lord and salvation in our own lives. Praise God for that. The generations that do not certainly are not saved. The generations that neither hear nor see, neither live nor breathe. That brings us to point two then in verse two. Prosaic. Prosaic. The maturation and countenance of the servant of the Lord was disregarded as a common, ordinary thing. The maturation and countenance of the servant of the Lord was disregarded as a common and ordinary thing. There's a reason Isaiah asks these two questions. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? An empirical response, then, that causes him to ask them. The English text indicates this with a deductive proposition. For, you see that in verse 2. For, that deductive proposition indicates that what went before is predicated on what follows. The reason Isaiah stands back in wonder, asking who's believed what they've heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is that he foresees the utterly prosaic bearing and countenance and minority of the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do this, he uses an analogy. Isaiah likens him to a clump of scrub brush and a barely discernible shoot. There's a bit of alliteration here. The first word, ka-yanak. The other word Isaiah employs is yanaka. Ka-yanak and yanaka. A bit of alliteration there. The first word, ka-yanak, indicates a young seedling that has just begun its growth. The ESV has young plant, the King James tender plant. It's the generic term for a young plant, emphasizing its smallness and vulnerability. What do you see out in the desert in the spring? Spring is coming, don't worry. Don't worry, folks, spring is coming. What do you see in the desert in the spring or out on the fields, on the bench as we travel? Mile after mile, from horizon to horizon, nothing but sprouting scrub. Pick out anyone, it looks like the next step on one, and it dies quickly in the hot sun. The other word Isaiah employs, yanaka, kayanek and yanaka, indicates a small twig that sprouts. It could be of a cedar or a vine. Ezekiel puts it this way in Ezekiel 17, the Lord said, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Metaphor often used in the scriptures. Or a vine, Psalm 80, verse 11, the mighty cedar sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Some other everyday tree or plant, not just the cedar, but the idea is that it too is rather obscure and vulnerable. That's the idea, obscure and vulnerable. It often denotes the sprout that shoots up from the root left in the dry ground after the tree has been felled, as Kylan Dalich put it. He's already used this image back in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Same word. Well, horticulturally speaking, we have a rather lowly, ordinary life springing from obscurity and apparent lifelessness, that is the dry ground. You gardeners are going to have to do this with what you put in Idaho soil. this very spring. We'll find that out in the yard. Debbie will be tending to that very lovingly. But the Lord is likened then to a gardener. Yahweh is likened to a gardener. Surprise, surprise, huh? As his servant is likened to one of these that grows up before him. Yahweh and his servant, a tender sprig. To all around, the servant is like one of those unremarkable sprouts. To the Father, he is none other than my beloved Son, whom I have chosen. The prosaic nature of our Lord is made more explicit as Isaiah draws out the analogy to the particular qualities highlighted in our text. And they're laid out in synonymous parallel with two ideas that mean the same thing. Our Lord had no form or majesty. He's a king, but he has no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Parallel idea and thoughts. No double takes when you saw this man at first. The one idea is that there was nothing immediately distinctive in his physical bearing and countenance to distinguish him from ordinary men. So, contrary to medieval paintings and sculpture, for example, Jesus did not have a halo or a radiant light bulb effect around him. He didn't have a spotlight from heaven following him around wherever he went, as in so many of the artist depictions. He was not one of the beautiful people whose mere baby photo the paparazzi would pay $1 million to acquire, like Prince William and Duchess Kate, Charlotte, Elizabeth, Diana, right? In fact, the mere absence of a physical description anywhere in Scripture, right? Except for here. The mere absence of a physical description anywhere in Scripture speaks volumes to the prosaic quality of his countenance. Shakespeare, Henry V, in the movie, recently had handsome and eloquent Kevin Branagh play the role, right, with great effect. The Lord of the Rings was brought to the screen with a handsome and dashing Viggo Mortensen in the lead role of Aragorn. But Jesus of Nazareth had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. If you were walking in the streets of first century Nazareth, you'd have no reason to point and say, that's got to be Jesus. I can tell by the blue eyes, the beard, the rugged handsomeness, not to mention the halo. That would not have happened. In fact, so familiar and ordinary and prosaic had been Jesus' first 30 years that those that knew him could say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? That, when confronted with his miracles and his supernatural origins and the glory that he would manifest. There's a difference between glory and human beauty, isn't there? There would be a cognitive dissonance between what Jesus' contemporaries knew about his prosaic countenance and the true glory that he manifested in his life and ministry. For it is not as if his prosaic outward appearance belied an inward glory. No, John is absolutely right when he declares, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The executive chef that I worked for in Boulder, Colorado, raced bikes, and he had a custom frame made for him. Cost him a lot of his salary to do it, and to protect it and make it less likely that it would be stolen, he had it painted a dull black. No other paint or decals or racing stripes or color. And he kept it dirty and biffed up. To the ordinary thief, looking for a glitzy, expensive bike to steal, he'd pass over my boss's and he'd look for a shiny beauty instead. But the plain exterior belied its superior performance. It was a glorious machine, this bike. That's kind of what we see with our Lord. Throughout his ministry, Jesus manifested his glory. Nevertheless, despite this prosaic countenance, he manifested his glory in his words, deeds, and character. It is as he began to do the work of his Father that people began to see beyond the prosaic to the profound. John is very specific about this. We've seen this time and time again. As he unfolds the miracles of Jesus as semeion, or signs. We saw all the way back in chapter 2, this is the first of his signs. Water into wine at the wedding in Cana. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The glory of the perfect good is 180 degrees from the glory of Hollywood, isn't it? Human glory and beauty. And so it is. So it has been with each subsequent miracle as a sign. We have seen this time and time again in the book of John. The glory of the Lord would be manifest in this otherwise prosaic man. But it was a consequence of his words and work that his disciples believed in him. Not because he looked like Brad Pitt or Charlton Heston, right? Then he would have looked like Moses, right, if he'd looked like Charlton Heston. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by this. Jesus Christ, your Savior, is a glorious Redeemer, despite his initial prosaic appearance. And Peter is very specific about this, too. In speaking of his experiences, his experience of the transfiguration, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." In fact, it might be said that his true glory is brought into greater relief owing to the prosaic nature of his countenance. And Isaiah underlines this for us even further in point three. That brings us to point three. Prosaic. The sympathy of and esteem for the servant of the Lord was disregarded as a common, ordinary thing. It was not enough for men to treat the Lord of glory with benign neglect. Isaiah points out the act of hostility with which his unfolding glory was met. He was despised and rejected by men. There was no passive indifference to Jesus. There can be still no passive indifference to Jesus. No, in fact, Jesus himself says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus is a walking rebuke to evil. And so we are, so we should be, if indeed we are his followers, just in what we say and what we do, our bearing, our very lives, should be a walking rebuke to evil. The public voice of Israel, and if we're honest, our voices too, comes through in Isaiah's voice in verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This has been true of all the great types and figures of our Lord throughout the Bible. Moses was hunted down by Pharaoh, escaped with his life to the backside of the desert. He was thrown out of the palace on his return 40 years later, rejected by his own people, the Israelites, at first at least. David was despised and rejected, even as he foretells the rejection of the greater David to come. We saw it today. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Such was the hatred for Christ that they plotted his destruction. And the shrewd and perceptive Pilate could observe it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. Even those ostensibly following him eventually left him, but for the 12 disciples, who would, of course, abandon him even then as the cross loomed. For example, we saw this when we looked at John chapter 6, when Jesus preached the bread of life discourse, underlining that a disciple must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have any life in him. Most of the disciples found it a hard saying. In fact, John tells us after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He was indeed despised and rejected by men, and experienced thereby the sorrow and grief outlined by Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we know from many examples in Scripture that since the children, that is us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He himself suffered when tempted, Hebrews tells us. Our Lord was fully human in this respect. He did not live apart on some Mount Olympus where he could laugh and mock at the desperate straits of the worm-like creatures below. No. He became one of us. He became one of us in our desperate straits and followed those circumstances to their logical conclusion, the cross. Our Lord's compassion runs deep for us because he shares in these sorrows. Mark says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He knew the sorrow and grief of his flock, and he shared it. When he had compassion on the man with the withered hand and looked at the hearts of his critics who complained because he did it on the Sabbath, Mark tells us, he looked around at them with anger, grieved by their hardness of heart. Our Lord knew the loss of those he loved. What's the favorite memory verse of Bible students, huh? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews will be coming up on this here when we return to John. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Our Lord's compassion runs deep. Our Lord has a true shepherd's heart, one that expresses true compassion and sympathy. This is because he suffered too. His suffering, his grief, and his sorrow reached their climax at the cross. There his tormentors scoffed, wagged their heads, and taunted him. There his ordinariness, the prosaic nature of our Lord, must have seemed so apt to them. How prosaic. Messiah indeed. If he was God's son, why didn't God come to deliver him? Why did he not come down from the cross? But as it does, for all who love him, his sorrow would soon be turned to joy. For this prosaic bearing and outward appearance would soon be turned to joy in the glory of the resurrection. The glory of the resurrection. The glory of the good is not like the beauty of Hollywood, is it? Then this one who formerly had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, would be raised in glory and sit at the right hand of his Father. With the glory I had with you before the world began, as he would say and will say here in John 17. There he would be beheld in all of his resurrection glory, there to be worshipped by every creature in heaven, and one day by every creature in heaven and earth. There we behold him every Sabbath as we worship in assembly together. Not as the prosaic teacher of Nazareth, but as the now resurrected Lord of glory. Do you know him this day as that Lord of glory? If so, and if you are in him by faith here this day, then you too one day can look forward to being raised in resurrection glory, the glory of your Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as it was with Jesus, so this perishable body, as Paul says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then your aging, decaying, prosaic body will be endowed with that, like unto our glorious Lord. I recently saw a picture of Madonna at the Emmy Awards. It was shocking how ugly and distorted her face was after multiple plastic surgeries. I scratched my head. Wasn't she once the very icon of rock and roll beauty? The material girl has had her material self nipped, tucked, and injected with silicone so often she's gone from looking like a Barbie doll to a Cabbage Patch doll. This is the destiny of human beauty, humanly considered beauty. So don't fret over earthly beauty and glory that fades and passes. Seek the glorious one in whom resides all heavenly glory, and that glory abides. As Paul says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Believe on this once prosaic, now glorious Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, and hope for that life to come, where what is sown in dishonor, your dying flesh, that is to be raised in glory. Well, let's now come to that place then where we find the resurrected glory of our Savior and Redeemer in the prosaic elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the supper of the Lord.